Heavenly Father, we know that there will be a day coming when every evidence of you reigning will be absolutely powerful, certain, without question. We will see you as you are, and on this earth you will reign, and you will be the authority, and men, all men, will yield to you. Lord, it's not that way here in the world that we live now. God, you know from your heavenly vantage point that it's not that way, and there's so many parts of this world and so many parts of even our own nation, Lord, where man is reigning himself and not allowing you to be the one that would call the shots. God, I pray as we sing that song this morning that you would reign in our hearts because we're your people. And God, so many times we start reigning in our own hearts as well. And so God, we ask today as we come to this place and we've had the opportunity to worship you and lift up your name, God, that you would reign in our hearts. And Lord, in every place where we have stood tall and not allowed you to reign, I pray, God, that you would take and you just, in a spiritual sense, take us to our knees and that we would yield to you and that you would reign once again in our lives. God, part of that is listening to you and obeying your words. And so this morning, Lord, as we open up your word, we pray, God, that you give us the heart of worshipers, the heart of yielders, the heart of those that want to know what their God has to say so that we can obey. Give us that heart this morning, Lord. Help us to understand your word and your heart. We pray for those that are really struggling today with whatever it is that's before them. God, whatever that is, we pray, God, that you would come to them and speak with them and encourage them and comfort them and draw them close to you today. Thank you for this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Jeremiah 39 and 40. If you're visiting with us this morning, I just want to make one brief statement, and that is that I don't preach sermons. We walk through the Word together. We've been doing that for 16 years, verse by verse, just trying to understand what God has to say through His Word. Our goal is not to become Jewish as we're studying the Old Testament. We've been in the Old Testament for 16 years, and you won't get a diploma at the end of our time in the Old Testament saying you are now Hebrew. So that's not our goal. Our goal is to understand the nature of God, what He wants, what His will is and what His message is. And through all of that, be able to listen to His voice and understand where His heart is. The New Testament says of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you believe that? All Scripture. So is Jeremiah given by inspiration of God? Is Leviticus given by inspiration of God? Hard to read, but it is given by the inspiration of God. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then it says that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. We should expect when we come together that we would understand the things of God. We would call that doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And so if the Lord corrects us in a service, we shouldn't get angry at that. We should expect that He would do that because He doesn't think like we think. And usually our ways, are not His ways. And so He may correct us. And it's also good for instruction in righteousness. Do you want to know how to walk righteously? Is that a goal of yours to walk righteously? Or is it just to walk whatever? For a lot of people, it's just to walk whatever. I don't know about you, but my goal is to walk righteously. And so I want to know what His instruction is with regard to that. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's funny that even after Jesus rose from the dead, and we remember the story of how He walked with some disciples who didn't recognize Him. He's walking with them after He rose from the dead, and they're on the way to Emmaus, and they're walking along, and they're discussing about why did Jesus, this man that we love so much, why did He go to the cross? And Jesus joins them, though their eyes are blind to be able to see who He is. Luke 24 tells us, then He said to them, old foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And then I love this last part. It says, and then beginning at Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote the Torah by God's Spirit. Beginning at Moses, and the prophets, and we're in the prophets right now. We did Isaiah, now we're in Jeremiah. Shortly we'll be moving ahead in the prophets. In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all scripture the things concerning himself. And so that's the pattern that we're using here at our church. It's the commitment that I have is to walk through the whole of the Bible because it's all inspired and it's profitable for all of that. In about 2 years, to my best guess, we'll be done with the Old Testament. You don't believe me, do you? We have one more major prophet. Lamentations is next, and then we have one more major prophet. And then we have minor prophets, and they'll go much more quickly than the major prophets will. And then we'll move into the New Testament. And when we get to the New Testament, we will study verse by verse by verse as we have the Old Testament. In my mind, the New Testament study will be the end of my time as a pastor as I walk with you through the New Testament. And it may take the next, I don't know how many years. Well, who knows how many years it takes me to go through. But I expect that I'll be in that the rest of my time as a pastor. And we'll be looking then, as we're walking verse by verse then, instead of looking ahead to what's going to happen, we'll be looking back at what the prophet said would be happening. And we'll see the fulfillment of those things in the New Testament. So I'm very, very excited to be able to make that transition and move along in Scripture. So it'll be a blessing. Well, let's return to our study of Jeremiah, chapter 39 and 40. And our goal this morning is to complete both those chapters and then have a time of communion. We'll see what the Lord has for us. The prophet Jeremiah has been bringing warnings from God as we begin chapter 39 for 40 years. Jeremiah has been preaching the message that God had given to Judah for 40 years. He began when he was 17 or 18 years old. His message was about judgment because God's people, the Hebrew people of Judah, have forgotten their God and they have worshiped false gods of the pagan nations. In addition, they've adopted the sinful practices of those gods which were specifically forbidden in the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws that were given to God's people on Mount Sinai. And God says, you can't walk that way and be my children. You can't walk that way and be my nation. And so there's a warning that he sends out, and for 40 years, Jeremiah preaches this warning. After 23 years of preaching, without response, in chapter 36, God told Jeremiah to write down in a scroll all the messages that he had given him and present them all in mass before the people in hopes that the weight of the entire message would cause them to repent and be saved from the coming judgment from the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah wrote them down, and eventually the entire scroll was read before King Jehoiakim. When the king read it, he took out his scribe's knife, and as it was read before him, he would take, after about every two or three columns, he would take his knife to the scroll and cut that portion out that had just been read, and he would take it, he would let it fall into the fireplace right in front of him. And he did that all the way through until all 23 years of God's messages to his people was completely burned, saying, these are worthless. I don't buy them. I don't want them. I don't believe them. Destroy him. Interesting. This week at the pastor's conference, one of the things that was a real blessing was that Josh McDowell was there and he spoke, and we had some incredible speakers this year. It was just really a wonderful time. But Josh McDowell was there and he spoke, and he brought with him a scroll. And there's some pictures of the scroll up on the screen. I took them with my cell phone, so over the tops of other people. But the scroll was 70 feet long. And it was the whole of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all written out by hand by a scribe. And the document itself was about 600 years old. I got to touch that thing. Now, I know there's no holiness in the physical thing. But, you know, when you think of the Declaration of Independence, you know, that's what, 230-some years ago? This is 600 years old. I got to touch it. Look at it. Take a magnifying glass to it. Read it. Well, not read it, because I don't read Hebrew that well. But at least a look at the letters that were in it. And what a blessing. And as I looked at it and just was trying to imagine, because we'd just gone through Jeremiah 36. And so I'm thinking about King Jehoiakim taking his knife to the scroll. And so after that sermon was over, I met with Josh McDowell in the back room. And I said, hey, was that scroll that you had there, was that the same dimensionally scroll that Jeremiah used? And he said, absolutely. In fact, it probably was an old scroll that had faded that he had written over, because that's how what they often did. And so it was dimensionally the same size. And so just trying to get in my mind this king in his arrogance, standing and listening to the message and then taking his knife and cutting it up and throwing it away and throwing it into the fire. Interesting time. Well, God commanded Jeremiah to rewrite the scroll all over again. And so he and Baruch sat down together and he dictated once again the messages of God that he had given him for 23 years. And that has become part of our scripture even today. God said that Jehoiakim, for his arrogance against God and his word, would suffer tremendously, and that eventually he would be killed, and that his body would be thrown out like a camel or a donkey out in the street, and it would rot in the street. That's exactly what happened as we watched this whole thing unfold. Literally, the people in Jerusalem inside the city killed him, threw his body over the wall, and he lay there and decomposed in the sun of the day and the frost by night, just as God said that he would. But the people themselves didn't repent. And time passed on. And in our last study, the people still hated Jeremiah's message. And they didn't want to repent. They wanted to continue in idolatry and in their sins. And so they arrested Jeremiah and they cast him into two different cistern prisons. And I gave you pictures of prisons that were probably close to what he was cast into. If it hadn't been for this man by the name of Ebed-Melech, a large black man, a eunuch from Ethiopia, who served King Zedekiah's house, Jeremiah would have died neck deep in mire in the final cistern prison under the king's son's house. Ebed-Melech, can you say that? Ebed-Melech, great name, isn't it? Sounds like that he's on one of these sci-fi programs. Ebed-Melech, but Ebed-Melech is his name. Remember his name. He was a guy that believed Jeremiah, though he was not Hebrew. He was a man from Ethiopia, probably kidnapped when he was a child, castrated, and then prepared to be sold or given as a gift to a foreign land, to serve in a foreign land. And yet this man, Ebed-Melech, had heard the words that Jeremiah had given, and though God's people didn't believe, he did believe. And so Ebed-Melech convinced the king to let him rescue Jeremiah, and he treated Jeremiah tenderly and with honor as he and 30 other men pulled Jeremiah up out of certain death, out of this cistern prison that was beneath the ground like a huge jar buried beneath the ground. The water had already been used out of it because it was summertime, and so it was empty of water, but it was full of sludge and slush. And we're told that he'd probably sunk into that up to his shoulders and neck in the dark. And then, in fact, we'll get it in Lamentations. Jeremiah will tell us what it was like to be in that with a stone put over the top of it. And so he's in that place thinking he's going to die. And Ebed-Melech comes with 30 guys, gets permission to come and pull him out of there. I wonder if Ebed-Melech had heard the words of Isaiah given 130 years earlier, before Israel fell to the Assyrians, about eunuchs. In Isaiah's prophecy, he says these words, because, first of all, eunuchs weren't allowed to go into the temple, and so they might have thought themselves that God would never accept them as true worshipers. And Isaiah says this in Isaiah 56, verse 3, and I'll read it to you. "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off." And I'm wondering if Ebed-Melech had heard that prophecy by Isaiah, and in listening to the things that Jeremiah had expressed, believed God and thought, you know what, I can be included in God's grace. And God promised I would have an everlasting name. And we've just read his everlasting name here this morning. What is his name? Ebed-Melech. It's a name that goes down through all the history written in God's word that will endure forever. a man who loved God, though he was not even part of the Hebrew people. Interesting thing. 2,600 years later, we're reading his name. Well, King Zedekiah, the vacillating king, met once again with Jeremiah. He'd confined him to his own prison inside the palace court. But then, because of the fear of the Babylonians that had surrounded the city, King Zedekiah called Jeremiah for a counsel. And it said, "Hey, Jeremiah, has the Lord got a message for us?" And Jeremiah says, "Yes, as a matter of fact, he has. He has the same message he's been giving to you for 40 years. Repent, surrender to Babylon, and you and your household will not be destroyed, and the city will not be burned." Well, Zedekiah didn't care much for that message. And he was afraid of his own people, especially those who perhaps had already surrendered to the Babylonians, thinking maybe they would kill him, or if they opened the gate and let the Babylonians come in, that he'd be killed by them. And so he wouldn't repent or surrender. He put Jeremiah back in the palace prison where he stayed until the city was overthrown. And now as we come to Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah tells us about the fall of the city after preaching for 40 years. But they would not listen, so God's warnings are coming true as we get to here. Now, as we come into this, there's also 2 Kings 25, 1 through 12, and Jeremiah 52 that will describe this, but we won't be looking at those today. When we finish our study in a few weeks of Jeremiah, we'll go into Lamentations. Lamentations is also written by Jeremiah, and Lamentations is a funeral dirge. And it's him lamenting, if you will, him crying about what all he saw on that day that the Babylonians broke through the walls and destroyed the city and killed many and carted many away. Among the many important lessons that we learn about God as we walk through the Old Testament is that he always keeps his promises. Scripture tells us God cannot lie, that his word endures forever. He says, even if the heavens and earth pass away, his word and promises will not fail. And some of his promises have to do with judgment, because God is not just a loving, kind God. He's also a judge. He's the righteous judge. He's the one who judges the living and the dead, Scripture tells us. Some of his promises have to do with everlasting life and blessing for those who believe upon his son's sacrifice on Calvary. Other promises are prophetic looks at coming events. And there were many such prophetic messages and fulfillments in the Old Testament. And that's why we study them. So that as we come to the New Testament and we find new promises and refreshed old ones, that we'll have confidence that he will always keep his word. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. Now, when we say penetrated, we recognize that that means the walls were broken in. They pushed through with battering rams through the strong walls of the city. As we imagine what that would be like, the penetration and then the running in of the Babylonian military and then coming to the gates and knocking the gates down from the inside and the outside. And so Jeremiah had been given God's message of coming doom for 40 years by way of Babylon. For 30 months, Babylon's forces were outside the walls of Jerusalem, laying siege, keeping food supplies from coming in, water as much as possible, keeping people from being able to go in and outside the city. There was famine in the city, as we'll see when we get into Lamentations. There was thirst and there was disease, all on purpose of the Babylonians to make it so that it would be easy to have a conquest over the city. I think it's interesting that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 39, that Jeremiah gives us such a specific time of when this all happened. He tells us exactly the time that it happened. And when you take the calendar that he's referring to, and you take it and you compare it to the calendar of the age and make the adjustments as to from one calendar to another, the dates actually are this. The siege began January 15th, 588, and the penetration into the city is July 18th, 586 BC. Anybody have a birthday July 18th? Okay. July 18th, 586 BC is when the city was penetrated. And these dates are confirmed by the historical accounts that we have, even from secular resources. Verse 3, then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. Here's the names of these princes: Sergal-Sharezer, Shamgar-Nebo, Sar-Sechem, Rabsaras, Nergal-Sarezer, Rabmag, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. Now, when we read names like this, even Hebrew names are not familiar to us, but these names have an altogether different kind of a sound to them when we read them, and they're unfamiliar to us. And they should be unfamiliar, because they're Babylonian names. You see, the Babylonian names should never be in a registry like this. They should never have been into the city. They should have never taken over God's holy city, the city of Jerusalem and his people. The only reason they're there is because the people wouldn't repent. And so we read these names and we realize, these guys aren't supposed to be there, but God's people were stubborn. They would not repent. And if Judah had repented, they never would have been named in God's word. But here they are. And they're sitting in the palaces of, or the places of honor, and overseeing the overthrow and the looting of God's city and his chosen people. And there's a term that begins right here in this, as we come to these verses right here, in verse 3 especially. There's a term that we'll see in the New Testament. And the term is this: the times of the Gentiles have begun. This is where it begins, the time of the Gentiles. That means the time when the Gentiles control God's city and God's people. And it began here. 1,400 years earlier, God had separated Abraham unto himself to be the father of the Hebrew people. He promised him a land, a nation, great blessing, a name that would be great, and that through his people, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph followed. Eventually, they became slaves in Egypt for 430 years, and he sent Moses to deliver them through the Exodus. He gave them the law on Mount Sinai. He dwelt with them by the tabernacle, which means to dwell. For 40 years, he was with them in their wanderings. Joshua takes them into the promised land at Moses' death, and for 130 years, they had the conquest of this area called the promised land, or the land of Canaan. For 350 years, there was the period of the judges where there was no king. And incidentally, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then there were the kingdom years, approximately 40 years for King Saul, and then 40 years for King David, and then 40 years for King Solomon. And then the divided kingdom and the period of the prophets and the warnings and their infidelity and their coming judgment was preached to them. And then Israel falls to Assyria in 722 BC, and now Babylon breaks through the gate in Judah in 586 BC. The people are killed or carried away. The king tries to escape, as we're going to see here in just a moment. And we'll see what happens with that. But Jesus spoke of this time period in Luke 21, verse 24. He calls it the time of the Gentiles. This is the beginning of the time of the Gentiles, when they lose their city. And it's controlled by Gentiles. And they're under the thumb of Gentiles. And they've been under the thumb of the Gentiles ever since this time. It's still the time of the Gentiles. When will the time of the Gentiles end? Well, Jesus tells us that the time of the Gentiles will end when he steps back onto this earth again and he sets up his millennial reign in the city of Jerusalem. That will be the end of the time of the Gentiles. But we're in the middle of that right now. Now, one blessing of the time of the Gentiles is this. It's in the time of the Gentiles, because the Jews rejected the Messiah, we've been grafted in. And so we're blessed by the time of the Gentiles, because the church is in that time and we're living in that age. And so we're grafted into God's family and into his kingdom. So it's been a good time for us during the church age, but it's been a difficult time for the Hebrew people, and it's because of their rebellion. So as these Babylonian forces break through the walls of Jerusalem, King Zedekiah and his personal royal guards escape through a secret passage in the garden. We see that in verse 4. It says, so it was, when Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night by the way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls. And he went out by way of the plain. Zedekiah and his security detail is trying to get out of the city because disaster is coming. The people are being slain, but there's this secret passageway that's been set up for the king in his garden. So the king and his security detail go down through this secret pathway in the garden, and they make a run for it from the city of Jerusalem, and they're going to run down toward Jericho. And it's about a 1,500-foot downhill run, and about 40 to 50, depending on which way they go, miles to get down to Jericho. Now, I don't know how many times you've tried to run downhill a steep grade, but you know what that does to your... And they're running for their lives downhill all the way, and it's steep to get all the way down there and to go down by where Jericho is. And it's a treacherous, exhausting downhill run. They're running for their lives. But after 30 months of siege, Nebuchadnezzar isn't about to let Zedekiah go. And so his forces find where they came through the wall, and they chase him. And now they're being chased by Nebuchadnezzar's military. So the Babylonian soldiers take off after him. Verse 5, but the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Now, when I first read this passage, I thought how ironic it was that the king was captured in the place that he was captured. He's captured in the plain of Jericho. Do you remember when God's people first came into the promised land? How they got into the promised land? They came across the Jordan River, and they had their first battle in Jericho. And so this is the first place as God's people finally make it in. And all these years and all this history and all of this stuff has now taken them right back to where they began, clear back to the plain of Jericho, as if they had never been in the city. Devastating. Sin does that to us. It's a cancer that chews up all our progress. It can take us back, and we can lose the progress that we've made in our faith by stepping back into sins that we were saved out of and beginning to practice them once again. It sends us back to the poverty that we were lifted out of. It ruins our name. Zedekiah does not have a good name. The kings of that period don't have a good name. It destroys many of the things that we've tried so hard to accomplish. The consequences of sin can hang around for the rest of our lives. Even when we're forgiven, consequences can hang around and haunt us. King Zedekiah was so worried about how others would view him if he surrendered and repented. And now he'll find out how cruel the wages of sin can be. Because the wages of sin are harsh and difficult. And God says that he will forgive us and he'll walk through us with the consequences. But there will be no repentance on Zedekiah's part. He's run downhill for these perhaps 18 miles, and now he will be put in shackles and he will be marched 230 miles. The king marched in shackles 230 miles up to Nebuchadnezzar's headquarters in Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he'll be joined by his sons and the nobles from his kingdom. He thought he could escape the word of the Lord, but he was wrong. When I thought about this, you go back and forth between personal application and the application of the world that we live in. I think about our nation and how it began and the principles on which it was established, and a similar path being established on the Word of God, at least to some degree. A large number of the people believing in the word of the Lord and establishing a nation that would honor him. Even in all of our documents, it says that. And yet, the day that we live in, we're throwing all that aside. And even now, because the nation, like the nation of Jerusalem in that day, wanted to restrict Jeremiah's speech, the words of the Lord keep men from being able to say the name Jesus. The nation that we live in is on a similar path, I'm afraid. We're restricting the message of the gospel. We can't talk about sin as sin. We can't say what is righteousness. We can't say that God holds people accountable and judgment is coming. And a once great nation seems to be heading back to the place before we became a nation. I think the word of God doesn't apply or isn't true. But of course, they're wrong. Verse 6 goes on. It says, "Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah." Now, Zedekiah is there, and he's watching all this. It doesn't tell us how they were killed. It's probably better that we don't know, but it would be, have been a terrible thing for Zedekiah the king to watch. Verse 7, "Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem." And of course, this was a terrible, terrible thing to be forced to watch as soldiers came one by one and killed each noble and then killed each of Zedekiah's sons. And then, as if to cause King Zedekiah to remember the sight of his sons being killed forever, they put out his eyes so that the last thing that he would ever see was that. He was shackled again and carried off to captivity in Babylon, where he died. Now, early in our study, we came across a mystery. Two prophecies that didn't seem to mesh. One was in Jeremiah 32, verses 4 and 5. You can look back there if you want to. Otherwise, I'll just read it for you. Jeremiah 32, 4 and 5. And it says in those verses there, it says, "And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." And so we read that first prophecy and we say, okay, Zedekiah is going to be there. He's going to be taken to Babylon. He'll see Babylon. He'll be there in Babylon. And then when you get to Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, it says this, "And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare." And then this is the important part, verse 13, "I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there." And so one seems to say he's going to go there, and then he's going to see it, obviously. This one says he's going to go there, but he's not going to see it. And we wonder, well, what's the deal? Well, what we didn't know, that God knew, was that Zedekiah's eyes would be taken from him before he got to Babylon. And so he would be carried there, and he would die there, but he would never see it. God's word has such intricacies to it, and the intricacies come true. Verse 9, "Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him, with the rest of the people who remained." And so all of this is needless. God wanted them to repent and not to lose anything, including their land, but they were willful. They would not be dissuaded from their sins. "I want what I want. I want to do what I want to do. I choose to believe, apart from revelation through Jeremiah, that I'll be just fine. God won't judge me." And there are many in our day today who make the same decision as that. "I want what I want. I want to do what I want to do." I know someone very well who's made that decision and has even expressed that. And it's a sad, sad thing. Some of us have prodigals who have made that decision. They used to follow the Lord, but have decided that what they want, the sin that they want, takes precedence over the God and what he wants. We pray for disaster. It's interesting, I was talking or listening to Joe Foch this last week, and he was talking about one of his children that had been on an adventure like one of my children. And he said, every day you pray for disaster, but not destruction. That some disaster will come. It forces them to look up and remember what it was like and the promises of the Lord for those who walk with him, but not to have them be destroyed. And those of us that have prodigals, we pray for the same thing. Verse 10 goes on, it says, "But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people, who had nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time." I would assume he left them there and gave them those gifts, hoping that by giving them something which they'd never had before, it would create in them a loyalty toward Babylon. But lands and vineyards and fields would be pretty temporary blessings without some sort of societal structure to them. So whether or not it was a blessing, I don't know. Verse 11, Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look after him, and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushashban, Rabsaras, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home, so he dwelt among the people. It appears to us from chapter 41 that Jeremiah is at first shackled as he's collected and probably taken to the place of judgment. And as he's in his shackles, but when Nebuchadnezzar gets word that Jeremiah is in custody, he gives this captain, Nebuzaradan, a command to not only set him free, but to treat him kindly and take him wherever it is that he wants to go. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar had heard from those who had defected or those that he's taken into the city when they got there. Perhaps the people said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you know, there's this guy Jeremiah, and for 40 years he tried to get us to repent and to open up the doors and let you in and just take over the city, but the people wouldn't listen." And so he was put in prison. He's been put in prison for much of his ministry there. And so Nebuchadnezzar feels kindly toward this man, and he gives him his freedom. Jeremiah chooses to live among the remnant in Judah under a governor whose family had been kind to him. The man's name is Gedaliah. His father was Ahikam, and he was one who had once saved Jeremiah's life when the king tried to kill him in Jeremiah 26. His grandfather was Shaphan, who had been one of the men who had discovered the scrolls hidden in the walls of the temple that had been lost for 100 years during the time of King Josiah. And he took the scrolls to the king, and that started a revival among God's people. And so we'll end up in Gedaliah's household, staying in the city of Jerusalem, or at least in Judah, staying in Judah rather than going to Babylon, which he had the prerogative to do. Verse 15, "Meanwhile, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of prison, saying, 'Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian.'" So here's a message that's going to come from God to this black man, this man who was so faithful, who loved the word of the Lord. "Send a message to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hands of the men whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword. But your life will be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." And so this man, Ebed-Melech, receives a blessing from the Lord because of his belief. And it was because of his belief that he acted and did good works. He wasn't saved by his work. He was saved by his belief, which caused him to do good works. And, you know, as we look at our lives, how are we saved? We're saved through our faith. Belief. Now we're saved to do good works, but that's not what saves us. We can do works, good works all day long. It doesn't save us. It's because of our faith that we're saved. It's because of God's grace and our faith we're saved, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. So God rewards him by rescuing him from the disaster that's coming upon this nation. I do wonder about our nation day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. We seem to be slipping further and further into hedonism and unbelief. Even many of the churches are losing their way, embracing sins that are clearly addressed as such in the Old and the New Testament. It's like in the day of Jeremiah, the people taking the word of God and practicing the sins that are specifically mentioned, told clearly that they are sins, and yet deciding that's how they want to live. Paul tells us ahead of time what the character of the last days are. And I believe we're living in those. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul says to Timothy, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times." Are the times difficult today? Is it difficult for you today? Is it getting more difficult for you today? I'm going to stop here for just a second. I told the guys in the prayer room this morning, I have sleep apnea. I've had it for 12 years. I've been using a CPAP machine every night before I go, or when I go to bed, to be able to breathe through the night so that I live and don't lose my breath in the night. And I'm on Medicare now, and I had to get a new CPAP machine. It took me forever to get the approvals through to get the machine. Finally, they did a test on me, another test on me, and said, yes, I was entitled to have a machine. And so last week, I went up to the place to get my new machine. So I got on the girl's training me how to use this new machine. And she's, it's got newfangled stuff on it, didn't have on my old machine, and so she's trying to teach this old guy all this new stuff, and which was a job in itself. But then she has this little thing, and it looks about the size of a cell phone. And she says, now, this is very important. You have to take this little device here, and you have to clip it on the back of the CPAP machine. And when you turn on the CPAP machine, this little device sends a signal to the government telling them that your machine is on. And I'm thinking, what? That's what I said to her. I said, what? And she says, yeah, they have to know how many hours you're using the machine. And I'm thinking, now, this is really odd. There's some bureaucrat in Washington sitting at a desk, staying up all night, checking to see when I've got the machine on. I don't know, does he keep track of how many times I get up in the night to visit the restroom and, you know, all this kind of stuff? But literally, this little machine is it's like a cell phone, and it records the number of hours that I use the machine. And if you don't use it enough hours, they'll come and take the machine away. Is that wild? The world that we're living in is a strange world, and it's getting more and more difficult all the time. Paul said that in the end times, things will become more and more difficult. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud. You know any of those folks? They will scoff at God. They'll be disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. I will say this again, and I'll just say it once, and I'll just zip on by it, because I'm not here to condemn anybody. But I'm telling you what, the greatest tool in the world for slander is Facebook. Now, I know there's some good stuff on there, and I know that you can announce things, and there can be good things. But there, I tell you what, it is a tool to be able to slander one person to thousands of people at one time with anonymity. You can just kill them. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that, Paul says. And then Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3, says, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. And they deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command. And he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. That he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment, when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. In other words, you know, it looks like to you that God doesn't care, but he does care. And he's not on your time schedule. He's on his own time schedule. And for you, it seems like 1,000 years, and that's a long time, but to him, it's like a day. God's word will always come true. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. You know, if the rapture of the church doesn't take place soon, it would seem that God would be compelled to bring judgment even to our nation, even on churches who have strayed so far away from their faith. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong, immovable, always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." And so as we watch as the direction of this world and our nation and even the church seems to be sliding further and further into sin, we look at all of that and we say, "God, hold me close to you. Help me not to go that way. Keep my faith strong." And we spend our time in the Word and in fellowship with the Lord. And then he gives us opportunities to serve him in the church and at home and at work in the community, to show kindness, to express his love and the gospel to the whole world. We're told that in the last days, young men will have visions and old men will have dreams. It's interesting, in this last month or so, I must have graduated from being a young man to an old man, because I've told you about my vision to go to Siberia. It's on my heart. It's been on my heart for 4 years, and I've just, as certain as I know anything, I just have felt like God is saying, "I want you to prepare to go to Siberia." And so I've wondered about that, and I've had this vision, and now I'm having dreams about it, literally, absolutely literally. I'm having dreams about it. And this last week at the pastor's conference, Raysan and I were there, and we got to laughing because it was so hysterical. Every single time we sat down for breakfast, lunch, or dinner, or in the congregation with these thousands of pastors, and you'd always sit there before the thing would begin, and you'd just kind of get to meet each other. And every single time, we'd say, "And where are you ministering?" And guess what the answer was? Siberia and Russia. Over and over and over. And so I had opportunities to talk with these guys that are ministering in those places and begin to understand what's happening over there. It was just like the Lord was saying, "You know what? When you were young, I gave you visions, and now I'm giving you dreams, and now I'm giving you people to talk about this vision with." And then Friday, the last day, I met with a group of them that serve over there in Russia and Siberia, and they encouraged me to come in November to a conference that's over there, a pastor's conference that's there. And they said, "And we will have the Siberian pastors will be here. And you can get to meet them. You can begin to understand what it is that they're doing and how they approach ministry in this area. And some of them that don't live in the far out back of that area, they can take you to their mission area if you'll stay long enough." And so my soul is just filling up with all of this. And so I'm beginning to make preparations to make that trip in November. And I came home and I told it to Judy. And I wasn't sure how she would respond to all that. And I told her about my dreams and everything. I wasn't sure how she would respond to all that. And she responded by saying, "And can I go with you?" And I said, "Yes, you sure can." And so, Lord willing, we're going to be able to be there in November in Moscow. And then from Moscow, be able to take some trips over, perhaps maybe even be gone as long as a month, I'm not certain, and make some trips into Siberia and just see how God would begin to formulate that ministry that he's put on my heart. Now, I don't know what that all looks like, but I do know this, that the Lord has been building the excitement of that all along the way. And interesting thing about it, we've got to close and go to communion here in just a second, but we won't get to chapter 40 today. But the interesting thing about all of that is my heart has, since the beginning that Siberia has been in my heart, the Lord has pointed to an area of Siberia on a map that I just have felt compelled to. That was the area that I would be going. It's a very remote area. So I was talking with these pastors, and we were looking at a map, and I'm saying, "This is the area that I've been thinking that the Lord wants me to go." And they said, "Well, there's not much up there. There's little tiny places up there." And I said, "I don't care about size. I just want to be faithful to what I feel like God's called me to." And then, and as we did that, and we expanded the map up, we found this town that was, you won't believe the spelling of this town, Norilsk. Norilsk. I mean, so close to my name, I couldn't believe it. So a town has already been named after me to come. It's a closed city, which means foreigners cannot go into it because it's an important city militarily. And so I'm doing more research, and I'm thinking, well, God, if I couldn't get into the city, although our whole study while we were at the pastor's conference is Jesus opens doors that men cannot close. And so I'm thinking, well, maybe there's God's going to open the door in some special way to be able to get into that city. And then I'm online this morning at about 4 o'clock this morning as I'm studying and thinking through all and praying through all of this. And I pull up this website of Norilsk, N-O-R-I-L-S-K. And FEBC, which is the Far East Broadcasting Network, has just begun broadcasting into Norilsk. Norilsk is a town that has historically been a town that has been Muslim. And so it's interesting that when you look at the information, I Googled in Christian organizations or Christians, are there any Christians in Norilsk? That's what I did. And it comes back with this whole thing about Muslims instead of Christians. And as if that's the only thing, and I think it is pretty much the only thing that's there. But then at the very bottom of that article, it says, but the Muslims are rapidly dropping out of their faith. They're not attending. This place is about 40 miles north of the Arctic Circle. Love it. November looks like that we'll get to go and at least meet with the pastors and see, maybe he'd have us connect with FEBC, the radio station, and do something in that way. Maybe there would be some opportunity to be able to go in. Maybe there would be some opportunity to share the gospel or disciple people who are citizens that can go back and forth in and out. So I'm just excited about all that to see what happened. But I did graduate from being a young man to an old man in just a matter of months. We're going to close there and move into time of communion, and we'll look at chapter 40 next week as we come together. Lord, you didn't call any of your people to become placeholders. You called your people to be followers of you. And Lord, an awful lot of the following that we do is following you in the way that we are in our homes, the responsibilities for our husbands, our wives, our children, our extended families, our parents. Lord, you didn't call us just to be placeholders. You called us to be true worshipers and followers of you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the reminder, God, that your word always comes true. And though our study here is taking your people through a very difficult time, we also know there's promises even associated with that. But for us, Lord, as we look at those, we realize we have great and many promises ahead for us personally, not as placeholders, but as men and women who have been called to be your sons and daughters, to be faithful in the world that we live in, though the world we live in is getting less and less and less faithful. So God, I pray that as we come to a time of communion today, that you would set our hearts, Lord, to be true worshipers and followers of you, Lord, that we would love you with our whole heart, and that the time of communion be, every single time we do it, would be a time of rededication of our lives to you. God, for the young men here in this sanctuary and in our church, I pray, God, that you would continue to give them visions, that you would begin to help them to see that they can take their energies and their passion and their heart and be faithful to do wonderful things for you, to glorify your name, not for their own salvation, but to express the salvation and the love they've received from you. And for us that are older, Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us dreams. Some of them, perhaps in our lifetime, we'll be able to accomplish personally. Others, maybe you'll just have us start a seed somewhere that younger men and women will come along and pick up that dream and begin to carry out that mission. So God, just help us be faithful. Lord, I pray for any in this room here this morning that don't know you perhaps as Savior or have not made a commitment yet to follow you. I pray, God, that even now you would speak to their heart and give them the faith that believes that what you say is true and that you sent your Son into this world to die for them so that they will not have to die the second death, but they'll be able to live forever, and they'll be able to bring glory to you here as you prepare them to bring glory to you in heaven. And so, God, if that's the case, I pray that you give them the faith this morning to say, Lord, I believe who you are, and I want to follow you. Wash away my sins. Make me your child. Help me to serve you the rest of my life. So, God, I pray that you do that even now. Thank you for this time, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.